Rescue the Perishing. This is what part of the topic will be on in today's message. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We'll be able to finish up Romans 10 and next week begin chapter 11. Last week, there was an emphasis on, and the week before, the accessibility of salvation. It's not through this laborious works of the law, but it's available and as near to everyone as your mouth and your heart. And belief in the resurrection and confessing of the Lord Jesus, one can be saved. And salvation being so accessible, is that the microphone seem kind of loud, or does it seem all right to you? Okay, I just wanted to say that. I don't know, it seems loud to me, but I got to get used to it, something new here. Okay, salvation is accessible and easy one, it's so easy. And if you look at verse 13, we ended here. This passage ends with the idea that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's as easy and accessible as calling on the name of the Lord. And what we understand is that God uses means all the time. He is sovereign in control of all things, but he works through means. He works through people. He works through events. And the means he's working on is given to us for salvation here in verses 14 through 21. And he uses these means to hold men accountable. You cannot step back and say, well, Lord, if you're sovereign in salvation, it's your fault I didn't hear the gospel. It's your fault I didn't understand the gospel. It's your fault you didn't elect me. It's your fault the Holy Spirit didn't convict me enough. You can't do that. And the Bible's clear about that here. God uses means, and we're going to learn about those means. And it then brings man, humanity, each one of us, into a responsibility to act upon what God is doing and what God has commanded. That's the means. And we're going to see these means are given as a means and a condition. That's what we're talking about. When we're talking about the means, then there's a condition. How someone comes to faith, how someone will come to the place where they will call upon the name of the Lord, and how these conditions, the means of salvation, have been given and met here today. Let's see from this passage. Let's read Romans 10, verses 14 down through 21 for the passage we'll look at this morning. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our message time before we begin. Father, we pray that you'd bless this time as we see and hear these conditions. And Lord, we come to learn that you've met your obligations. And Lord, there's a condition that is put upon humanity. We must call upon the name of the Lord. We must believe. And Lord, pray if there's any soul in here that needs to be saved, that this would be the morning, this would be the time the gospel penetrates their heart. They know they understand. They know they have this need. They don't want to be lost in eternity in hell, but to be saved. And Lord, to believe and to call upon the name of the Lord so that they might be saved this morning. Thank you. Pray your blessing on this message time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we look at this first part here. We're going to see five steps are given here in verse 14. Five means, five conditions, five steps that are given for the gospel's condition of salvation. And as we go through this, you notice that they're backwards from the origin, from the starting point. See, to pick up from verse 13, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we start with that. But that's the last part. That's what the person does when they come to faith. They call and then they're saved. But then there's that chain of events that has an origin or a starting point. And this is given backwards. And so we'll just look at it backwards, just as the Apostle Paul gave to the starting point of the steps here. So we have this calling. Remember, we learned a little bit about this, but to sum up in this way, calling on the name of the Lord is expressing your faith in Christ. You come to the point where you believe and say, well, what are you going to do about it? What does that mean? It means Jesus is Lord. It means I have to give my life to Him. It means I repent of my sin. It means I'm going to follow Him and I'll ask Him to save me. And it's expressing what's inside. It's the outward expression of that. The Bible says all through human history, after the fall of sin, when mankind began to realize their sin, clear back in the day of Adam, when Seth was born, and after living through the murder of Abel and been given another son and realizing how terrible and broken and fallen and how lost and how impossible it would be to ever be righteous without God's help. It says in Genesis 4:26, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And all through the Bible, you have example after example that God has given us of men and women calling upon God to save, to help. It says in Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2 of David, when he cried out, expressing all of our experience and the brokenness of life, he says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Save me, he says. Then the example given to us as the Lord was leading the disciples, the great example of calling on the name of the Lord. When you think about the floods of sin, the floods of wickedness overflowing us to the point that we're going to be drowned and overwhelmed in them. Do you remember a time when there was a disciple in boisterous waters? The disciples, when Jesus was in this storm and he walked out to them, and Peter, if that's you, Lord, bid me to come out to you. And when Peter walked out on that water, it says when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Afraid. Sinner needs to come to the place where they're afraid of God's judgment. They're afraid to die. Brothers and sisters, we come to a place where we can be afraid. And that is such an illustration that Jesus gave us in real life with the disciples. Peter's out there and he looked and saw the wind was boisterous. He was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out saying, Lord, save me. He called out to Jesus, his only hope of being saved. Called upon him. See, when we're talking about calling or expressing our faith in Christ, and so the next thing you see in that, call upon him whom they have not believed. And so the next condition here in this chain of events is believing. And remember, it's often talked about here, believing. Look, you see it right there in verse 14. Believe in him. And how shall they believe in him? And remember, we're believing things about Jesus. That's true. He died on a cross. He rose again. He's the Son of God. He did miracles. There's lots of things to believe about Jesus. He's coming again. But faith sometimes is described here as believing into Christ. It's putting all your dependence not only on what Jesus did and who he is. That's part of it. But it's coming to the place where you're putting all of yourself into him. Full dependence. Believing into his person, where he, the person of Jesus, he is all you have. He's all you're going to cling to. He's all you're going to cry out to. He's all you need. It's him. And I think another illustration of that is what we commonly refer to and know well, I hope, is when Jesus was hanging on the cross. And one of the thieves there, they both started off blaspheming him. But one of them recognized something different about Jesus on the cross. Can you imagine even seeing some of the disciples there, John, his mother Mary, hearing Jesus' words, and he had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this thief had a change of heart, didn't he? And remember, he's dying. He even rebukes the other one and says, how could you continue cursing him, seeing we're under the same condemnation? This man's done nothing wrong, but we deserve what we're getting, and we're going to die, and if something doesn't happen, we'll perish. We will go to hell. We're condemned criminals. We're sinners. He had no hope. You remember what he did then? He came to the point where he believed. I can't do that loud. He believed. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He called upon him. But first there was a belief, and he switched. He says, "This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the Lord. Lord, you're all I got." He believed Jesus was not going to perish. He believed Jesus would rise from the dead. He believed Jesus would save him, and he called upon him to be saved. Well, hearing, you see there, it says, believe in him of whom they have not heard. And so there's got to be a hearing. And it's hearing is receiving and understanding. It's certainly just hearing the words. But it also penetrates the heart and gets into the mind so that a person receives, "Oh, I get what you're saying." And you know, you talk to a lot of people, they get it. You're telling me Jesus died on a cross for my sins and he rose again. Many people can repeat that. It's hearing and receiving and understanding. But it's understanding the truth of Christ. We're saying, yeah, that's all the facts. But I'm going to tell you about Jesus himself. It's putting your faith in Jesus. This hearing is hearing the truth about Christ. It's not just truth about religion, truth about the good things Jesus taught or did, but it's the truth of Christ. It's in his person. Hebrews 1 says, "God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." We want people to hear Jesus. This is me talking, but I really want you to hear Jesus. You tell your friend, go read your Bible, and what I really encourage you, listen to Jesus. Jesus is the one speaking to you. He's the one you need to hear, not me. I want to tell you about him so you hear him. That's what the hearing is stressed on. Hearing the person of Christ, the very truth about Christ. And then preaching. How should they hear without a preacher? So we got the preacher and the preaching. Preaching is the proclaiming of Christ. The good news of salvation. Evangelizing is preaching the gospel. And so we have the words that Jesus spoke, and you and I are to go out and say, you know, this isn't my message. Let me tell you what Jesus says. And when I do that, I want to explain to my friends, this is what Jesus says. This is what the Bible says. This is what he's telling you. And that needs to be at the real center of what we're saying to people when we're preaching, proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the truth about Christ. And then really the origin, right? The starting point right here is verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? And so sending is another condition. And the sending here is God's commission. God commissioning sent ones. Because that's what an apostle is. We have specific apostles, the 12, including Paul, who are specifically chosen to be sent out. They are the apostles. They're special men. But all of us share in that ministry. All believers are sent ones, have a sent one message. We're commissioned to go forth and preach the gospel, commissioned for a purpose. Remember what the Great Commission is? Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." He's saying this to everybody. "Go, therefore, and make disciples." Make disciples is the main verb, but we're supposed to be doing that when we go. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." He makes a promise. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, what we have right here is a promise that God, the Lord himself, Jesus, will be with us. But remember, the promises are given, and there's some conditions there. And you can find other places in the Bible where Jesus is with us through trials and so forth. But right here, the idea is when we're witnessing, when we're preaching the gospel, when we're making disciples, when we're going out, there's a promise, because sometimes I feel scared. I feel alone. I feel a bit nervous. But God has called me, and there's this burden to share Christ, to tell someone. God will put someone right in your path, and you know when that happens, don't you? Because sometimes you're like me, you miss it. And you know, I should have said something. Oh, the Lord's very full of much full grace and forgiveness. But brother and sister, he's commissioned us to say something. The promise is there. When you're scared and when you're nervous and you're afraid of rejection, he'll be with you. And we can say that word of truth to the gospel, preaching the gospel. We're sent ones. See, that's the conditions, the sending, the preaching, hearing, believing, calling that need to be met in this chain of events into being saved. Well, let's look at this first answer Paul gives to this. Unless they are sent, as it is written. Scriptural proof. There's a lot of verses in here. I'm going to tally up the verses again. Romans 9, 10, 11 are packed with Old Testament verses. Because remember the original challenge, the Word of God has failed. You know, this gospel doesn't work. This whole salvation in Jesus isn't working in Israel. But the Word of God's not failed. And Paul's doing that by showing verse after verse after verse of how God's Word is true and it's not failed. Here we have an Old Testament quote. Let's turn back to Isaiah 52. Turn back to Isaiah 52. The quote is, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." We're talking about beautiful feet here. Those who preach the gospel have beautiful feet. And I'm glad that we have someone here from the Gideons because, you know, you think of illustrations, and I knew I would come up with an illustration while I was at a Gideon's International meeting, and there's testimony after testimony of how people have come to salvation through Gideon's Bibles. And I thought, well, does that mean that Gideons have beautiful feet? And I asked John if I could put him on the spot here, but I ought to put his wife on the spot. Rita, does John have beautiful feet? Oh, he does. Oh, good, good. John, do Gideons have, that's really nice for her to say that. John, do Gideons all have beautiful feet? If you just take their shoes off, could we just line them up? And Yeah, I don't know if you want to take a lot of men's feet and line them up, and everybody would call those things beautiful, literally. Not a good idea. But what is it that make the feet of men who belong to the Gideons beautiful? What is it that make our feet beautiful? Well, if you're like me, when you know that someone brought the Word of God to you, when you're blessed by the preaching on the radio or a book someone's written or that someone shared the gospel, the ministry, it's that their feet are beautiful because they've brought to you a good news, a good message makes their feet beautiful. And that's what's being spoken of here. But you know, in this context, the reason we want to look back at these verses is pick up some context. You know, here we have Isaiah really from chapter 42 on, giving prophecy of how Israel would be delivered over into captivity in Babylon. This is really Judah. The whole nation, the northern tribes would be carried off by Assyria, and then eventually later the southern tribes in Jerusalem would be held in captivity in Babylon for their sin. And really in chapters 42 on to the end of the book is talking about how God is judging them. They deserve it, but how God will also save them. And here in chapter 52, we have an example of the fact that they would fall into Babylonian captivity. Look at verse 4. Well, go right back to verse 2 at the end. It says, "O captive daughter of Zion," okay? So we're picking up some context. We're talking about Zion, Jerusalem, in a captivity. Look at verse 4. "For thus says," now who is talking here? It's a note here. "The Lord God. My people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without a cause." See the pattern? They're oppressed and had an enemy that captivated them that they could not free themselves from. In verse 5, he says, "Now therefore, what have I have here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing." Speaking about something future that Isaiah has referenced before in Babylon, that there's something of another captivity that's going to happen to them. "Those who rule over them make them well, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Sinful Israel has been carried off." But look at the promise the Lord gives in verse 6. "Therefore my people shall know my name." God promised that after that captivity, that there would be a deeper knowledge. He says, "Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks." That there would be a personal revelation. God would come to the nation of Israel and speak to them personally. And look at the promise. Look what he says, who it is. "Behold, it is I." Imagine a promise like in verse 6 to the captivity people who are held in bondage in their sin with no hope. God says, I personally will speak to you. You will know me. I myself will come to you. And that's what verse 7 is speaking about. Verse 7 is now this promise that while you're in your captivity, just like a city who is being held captive, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is a promise that the prophet has given. There will be a time when this good news will come and you'll be delivered and it will be God himself. Now, look at the promises, how they unfold. Verse 8, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. The eye to eye is not just agreement. We might think about in our terms, there'll be an agreement. But it means in face to face, in person. Imagine seeing that lost loved one who's been departed come back home. And now you get to see them eye to eye. Imagine being with God, eye to eye. Not worthy, but God will come and we can see him face to face. Break forth into joy and sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. They'll see with their own eyes the salvation of God. Then the verse 11 and 12 is an exhortation to depart, leave it all behind. Don't take none of the sin with you. Repent, leave it all behind. Come, God of Israel will be your rear guard. And so in this, you see, how will they see the Lord? How will they see him eye to eye? How will God come to him and they'll have a deeper understanding of him in verse 6? And that he'll speak to them in a very personal, direct way. And the Lord will say, it'll be me. Behold, it is I. Look at verse 13. I have to flip the page. That's suspense. Behold. What's the word behold mean? Look. Here it is, the presentation. Isaiah is saying, behold. You want to see your salvation? Behold my servant. Who is that speaking of prophetically? Jesus. He shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. You see, it's Christ himself that becomes that good news. This gospel that's being presented here in the New Testament, our understanding, is the good news. God promised to send the good news of salvation to Israel. Did he do that? You bet he did, because Jesus came to Israel and the gospel message is being presented. What we have here, if you want to turn back now to Romans, there are two conditions that Paul has used this example from Isaiah 52, verse 7. And we brought out the context. There are two conditions that God has met. Which two conditions are those that are brought out in verse 15? How beautiful are the feet of the gospel of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings. Did God send those? Did he send those men? Did he send that word? He sent it. The prophet Isaiah said, it's been prophesied. It's been sent. The word has gone out. What did they do? They preached. See, the sending and the preaching, God has met those first two conditions. Can't blame that. Well, Lord, you never sent one to me. Well, Lord, I never heard. You can't do that right here, because the Lord says, oh, he did it. He did it and fulfilled it in the name of Jesus. Well, let's go on and look at the other conditions. Verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Well, this is dealing with another condition. You can see that real easy. It's believing. We see here that Israel has not obeyed the Lord's command. Let's turn to Isaiah. back to Isaiah 53 now. We're still in the context. We've picked that up in chapter 52. That's why we spent some time in it. And the very first verse of Isaiah 53 is quoted here. The prophet Isaiah said, "Lord, who has believed our report?" They're not believing it. And we see here that Israel's not obeyed the command. Let's do something as we set this up right here. It's 53:1. You see, it's believed our report. Now, flip back to 52:7. And let's just look at that verse right there, because it's not quoted in the New Testament. The part that's quoted in the New Testament is, "How beautiful upon the mountains of the feet are those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Here's the part that's here. I'm going to read this now. What is the gospel? What is that good news that the prophet is preaching in Isaiah 52:7? It says, "Who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." You see the good news that the messenger is preaching? It's in three words. Your God reigns. That's the gospel. That's the good news from Isaiah 52:7. Now, let's expand on that. Your God reigns. And Isaiah says they're not believing this. Think about when Jesus came. This proclamation that they should have hoped for in Israel, the good word would come in their captivity to save them. Your God reigns. And when Jesus, the Messiah, came, he came and he said, "The time is fulfilled and the gospel of the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Believe. Your God reigns. And Jesus presented him as the reigning, himself as the reigning one, Messiah. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus is saying, "I, the Lord, am here." And he taught with authority, and people heard his word. He taught as God when he taught. And in John 12, it's speaking about all the miracles that Jesus did to show that he's the Son of God, the Lord. It says, "Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the Lord, arm of the Lord been revealed?" The Apostle John quotes this to say they didn't believe Jesus' miracles either. Jesus demonstrated his power to reign in the kingdom as king. And they didn't believe it then. And you see what Isaiah 53 describes? What is Isaiah 53? What event in Jesus' life does Isaiah 53 describe? His crucifixion, his suffering. So they didn't believe it when he came and taught as God. They didn't believe it when he came, so, "Well, I'll do miracles." They didn't believe then. Well, here's another prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. How about when he suffers? "Lord, who's believed our report? Shall grow up as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground, nor form in comeliness." I can't read, I'm not going to take time to read the whole thing. Verse 7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, opened not his mouth, led to a lamb as a slaughter." In the background, your God reigns, your God reigns. Jesus says, "I'm him, I'm him." And these prophecies are being fulfilled. Did you know, I heard a preacher say this in some of the study. I don't know how it would work out, but I do know this is true. Those Jews that do study the Bible do not spend a lot of time in Isaiah 53. You can go to many Jews and ask them about Isaiah 53, and some of them don't even know a thing about it. Well, it's in the Bible, Isaiah 53, yeah, but now we don't spend time on that. You can poll Jewish Old Testament believers and read chapter 53 to them and say, "Who's this talking about?" "Oh, you're reading something out of the New Testament. You're telling me something about Jesus." They say, no. It's right out of Isaiah 53. Those Christians who witness to Jews heavily rely upon Isaiah 53 because it speaks so directly about Jesus and his suffering and his death for sin on the cross. But remember, it didn't end there. Jesus died. Remember in the background, your God reigns, your God reigns. That's the good news. But what did Jesus do after 3 days? He arose. He arose from the dead. Victorious, and he ascended back into heaven. And what did he do when he got back to heaven? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God till your enemies become your footstool. Jesus reigns. That's the gospel message. He came, he taught, he did the miracles, he suffered and died on the cross for your sins. He was raised up and ascended to heaven, and he is the Lord of power who will return and reign and rule. Your God reigns. And Isaiah says, and the prophecies fulfilled to Israel today, they don't believe it. They don't believe any of that about Jesus. I'm Turn back to Romans now. Oh, you can't make people believe. You can beg them to read Isaiah 53. You can show all the connections. You can stand on your head, I always say, and tell them about Jesus. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them believe. This third, it's in the saying, it'd be the fourth, depending on which way you're coming. This condition here has not been met, has it? The condition of belief has not been met. God met the condition of sending and preaching, but the nation of Israel has not met the condition of believing. Well, there's another condition here before someone can call. See, they've not called because they haven't believed. So before they can call, they got to believe. They've not done that. But there's one more we got to cover, right? That's the hearing. Okay, God has sent. There's preaching has gone forth. They have not believed. Now I won't call. But what about hearing? See, you come back and say, well, they may not have heard. They may not have heard the truth. They may not have really understand. But verse 17 says, so that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now remember, we could do a whole message on this. And to keep this in the context of Romans, I just want to make the point here that the word of God is the object of our faith and the very source of our faith. And what we need to do is put the word of God in people's hands. And this is what we appreciate about the Gideon's ministry. You want to talk about a simple, straightforward ministry. They just take New Testaments and put them everywhere that they possibly can. You know, you probably could trip over a Gideon's New Testament if you're not careful. They've gone everywhere. You see them in the hospitals. You see them in the, they get them at the schools. You see them in the motel rooms. Get the word of God into people's hands. It is the power of God. It's the what they need to believe in. Point to it. Say, believe this. And it becomes the source of faith. You want your friend, the one you're witnessing, to read the Bible. Please, you beg them over and over. Get your Bible out and read it. And the Holy Spirit produces faith. Faith comes by hearing. And what kind of hearing? This hearing, the Word of God hearing. Hearing the Bible. Well, unbelief can't be blamed on God because here's what God's going to say in this verse, in verse 18. Everyone's heard. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, the sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Let's turn to Isaiah 19. Now, there's something real special about, Psalm. There's something real special about Psalm 19. Psalm 19 talks about two kinds of revelation, all right? You've done a little Bible study, you'll remember these. Let's start with the easy one you'll see in 7 and 11. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you see that section, I hope you're familiar with it. It says, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. Verse 11, more by them your servant is warned. What kind of revelation is verses 7 through 11 talking about? It's what we call special revelation. It's the very word of God. God has specifically said something. In a special way, a prophet came, a real prophet of God, and said, this is what God said. An apostle was sent. He wrote. And the words are directly from God. You have to have the Bible in your hand to get special revelation. And that's what Psalm 19 has. Psalm 19 also has a different kind of revelation. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. What kind of revelation is that talking about? Some of you Bible students know what the other kind of revelation there is? Speak up. General revelation. Everybody can look into the heavens and see and know that, man, if there is a God, he's got to be big. If there is a God, he's got to be wise. This is too intricate, too planned. If there's a God, he's great. And they have a revelation, a knowledge of God. He does that in the conscience also. And so God holds everyone accountable. That's what Romans 1 was talking about. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. The men suppress the truth. And they worship everything but God. And they ought to know not to do that. That there is a creator. And there's a God that's behind all of this. But they suppress that, Romans 1 says. But Psalm 19 is talking about that general revelation that the whole world will be accountable to. Nobody is going to stand at judgment day and say, well, I didn't know anything about God. Because God's going to say, you saw the creation. And there's accountability. It wasn't enough revelation to save, but it's enough revelation to condemn. It's the same condemnation that Jews stood back and said, look, we knew there was a creator. We gave glory to God for all the heavens and the earth. But you heathen, you Gentiles, you non-Jews out there in the rest of the world would never do that. But you're still accountable because he's God. And that's what verse 3 says there. Verse 4, that's the quote to the New Testament. Their line, this truth about this general revelation that everybody can see there's a God. Don't suppress that. Believe it. Their line has gone out through all the earth. And their words, see, it's a message. There is a God. Don't deny it. Their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. It goes on to describe that. Turn back to Romans. You know, if you're a Jew and you can step back and say, well, you know, you keep talking about Jesus. I don't know anything about him. I've not read Isaiah 53. I've not studied that. And what Paul is doing here is he said, you're held just as accountable as every Gentile and non-Jew by general revelation. See, unbelief can't be blamed upon God because everyone has heard. And there's a clear, understandable word that has gone out that everyone will be judged by. It's the creation. But then the reason that this verse is tied in is because let me ask you this. How far did God say to take the gospel? To the ends of the world. Everywhere that sun shines, every bit of the earth that sky is over, where someone might look up and say, there has to be a God behind all this. We're to take that gospel message and say, there is a God behind that, and let me tell you about him. We read the gospel commission from Matthew 28, but what about from Mark 16? Jesus said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This gospel message has gone out, and it will go out. And God will make sure that gospel message gets to the soul that will hear and listen. There's no excuse that you've not heard. Well, look at the next one. But what I say, did Israel not know? Because it's more than hearing. There's also an understanding. Did Israel not know? Well, you know, if you really want to pin an Israelite, a Jew down on their Old Testament, who's the greatest prophet in the Old Testament? Who's the one they all listen to? That's why it's first. Look at verse 8:19. First, Moses says, yeah, let's just pull out the big guns right away. Let's go to Moses. Let's turn now to Deuteronomy 32. Don't tell me you don't know, is what God is saying to Israel. Don't tell me you don't know, because the very first books of your Bible in Deuteronomy is a quote. And Moses gave this song when he was at the end of his life, and he kind of gave an overview of the history of Israel, and he warned them. He warned them and told them that Israel would scorn the Lord and that they would forsake him, that they would provoke him to jealousy by giving themselves to other gods. Look at verse 16, 32:16. It says, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your father did not fear. Oh, the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. You have forgotten the God who fathered you. That's what you'll do, the Moses said, as a warning. And in verse 19, he says, when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters, and said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation. And look at it says in verse 20, with what we're talking about, children in whom is no faith. The Lord says, that's what's going to happen. Or that's what Moses said to them. And then he says, there's our quote, verse 21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who were not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. You see, the Israelites were willing to go to all the other gods, all the other nations out into the world and pleasure themselves. And just like a woman who sees her husband out committing adultery is moved to jealousy. And what's even more so is that wasn't bad enough. It's as if he's flaunting his mistresses before her and the pain that is there. And you don't mess with God that way, because what God says, I'll turn that around on you. They went and played the harlot with idolatry, and they provoked him to jealousy, because the Bible says he's a jealous God and he does not put up with his people committing adultery or going after anything else other than him. He calls for fully devoted hearts unto him. And so what what he's turned around on Israel is he's taken those very nations that they went to and he's reached out to them so that they are the ones receiving the very salvation, the very relationship that God promised to them, now they're receiving. And Israel steps back and saying, you know, these Gentiles, these dogs that know nothing about God and the law, they can walk up here and get saved and believe on this Jesus, and suddenly God receives them into full fellowship. And they become Bible scholars, and they know more about the Old Testament than we do. How can that be? This is what the Lord promised, prophesied through Moses that he would do. And they know this because that's what Moses says. And you ask a Jew, do you know about Moses? What do they have to say? Yeah, that's what being a Jew is. We know all about Moses. Well, first Moses says, now look, Isaiah was very bold. Let's turn to Isaiah 65. You walk up to a Jew and say, heard about Isaiah? Yeah, they absolutely have, every single one of them. Well, what did Isaiah say about this? Isaiah was very bold. I'm not going to pull no punches here. This is the very truth. He said, I was found by those who did not seek me. It's in Isaiah 65, 1. Let's read it from here. In this context, again, the Lord's salvation to the fact that these people don't deserve it. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Here it is again, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. Now in this, he's talking about the fact that these people deserve the judgment of God. They can't step back and say, well, Abraham's our father. Well, you know, we have obeyed the law. No, they do deserve the judgment of God, and God is making that point. But look at verse 17. Here in this passage, it's always mixed in, like it was in 52, promises of salvation. It said, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. So when we read these verses of salvation, we ought to be shocked. How can God save such a wicked, deserving people of judgment? How can he turn around and save them? Look, salvation should be a shock. Are you surprised when the wealthy are favored in some situation? Ah, well, he's rich, he's got plenty. Are you surprised when the very smartest are promoted? Are you surprised when the most talented get first place? You're not surprised at that. Would you be surprised if the most religious, righteous people on earth got to go to heaven and all the people who just weren't quite righteous or religious enough didn't go to heaven? Would that shock anyone? No, that's what we expect. But here's the reversal. Here's the great shocking thing. These Israelites who are the most religious, the most knowledgeable, they're actually children of Abraham. But they're wicked in their sin and their rebellion. They won't believe. They provoke God to jealousy. God turns around and goes to people who know nothing about him, who aren't even looking for them. And he reaches out and calls them, and they get saved. That's shocking. And so that when God does turn around and redeem Israel, we're going to read in Romans 11 how all of Israel shall be saved. It ought to be shocking. So no Israelite say, well, no, I ain't talking, Lord. You were supposed to save us. They'll fall on their faces and look upon whom they pierced with repentant, broken hearts, the same way a Gentile does, and say, Lord, you saved a sinner like me. Let's turn back now to Romans 10. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask of me. The prophecy is true today. God's salvation is so freely given that even the heathen are saved. And an Israelite could look around and say, wow, even all these Gentiles are being saved. It's that easy. They just believe the gospel message. They call upon the name of the Lord and they're saved. And it further magnifies the fact, why isn't the majority of Jews saved today? Why is it just a few? Well, we know about God's election, but why do the majority continue to reject? And it further magnifies the great inexcuse they have. And they give these excuses. They say, you don't have no excuse. And it's as if God is saying to the nation of Israel, you people aren't even trying. I have done everything. I have sent. The message has been preached. My son fulfilled all righteousness. All I've made it, God has fulfilled this one. I've made it so that you heard. There's no excuse. And I know you understand, because a child can understand this. Heathen that know nothing about God can understand. You're a sinner and Jesus died for your sin and rose again. Call upon Him, believe that gospel message, and you'll be saved from your sin. Even they understand. You got no excuse. You just won't believe. That's the condition that I present to you today. If you're here this morning, won't you just believe? God has sent the message out. It's been preached over and over. It's on the radio every day. We preach it here every Sunday, Wednesday, Thursday morning, right? Anybody here will tell you every day. It's easy to understand. But what you need to do now is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that God raised Him from the dead. Call upon the Lord Jesus and ask Him to save you. And He will come and save your soul. Let us stand up today.